The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning. My name is Cam Hill. I'm one of the campus pastors and teaching pastors here at Summit Cherrydale. And it is a great joy to be with you as we continue in our study in 2 Peter. We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, feel free to turn with me there. If you're a guest with us, welcome. One of the things that you'll typically find around here is that we teach through books of the Bible. Not always. Sometimes we'll do a topical message, or a topical series, but even then, we teach in an expository way, which means we start with the text and we allow that to drive the message. But typically, we teach through books of the Bible, and one of the reasons that we do that is because it allows us to really like get soaked in the themes of that book. So we were in 1 Peter, now we're in 2 Peter, and a lot of those themes continue to kind of weave through both of them. It also gives us better context for some of the passages that we've heard a lot, and you're like, oh, that's why, you know, Paul or Peter said this when he said that, based on the context of the book. Another reason is that it kind of forces us to address topics that would otherwise be easy to kind of skip over or gloss over, right? This morning we're going to talk about false teaching and heresy. And if you were to say, hey, Cam, you can create a sermon series on whatever you want, I can promise you at the top of my list is not false teaching and heresy. That's not where I'm going. And at the same time, it's a really significant topic. And it's important that we don't just kind of skip past it. Both Kyle and Rob in the past few weeks have mentioned Peter's at the end of his life when he writes this letter. This is a pastoral letter to people he loves, and he includes this in it. It's significant. He's writing about things that he thinks are essential to the life of a Christian and the flourishing of the church. And one of those issues is that Peter believes is central to the Christian and to the church is the reality of truth and God's power to transform people through truth. Peter said earlier in chapter 1 that by God's divine power, he has given to us everything that we need. Not some of what we need. By God's divine power, he's given us everything that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of God. How do you and I navigate the difficult circumstances of life? How do you and I mature in the likeness of Jesus? By God's power, through the knowledge of God. And I don't think Peter's just talking about some like theological information, like knowledge that we have about God. I think he's talking about knowing God. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 talks about the knowledge of God, he says right now it's not perfect, but someday it's going to be perfect, and it's going to be perfect as those who stand face to face with God. This isn't just some kind of theological information. This is growing and maturing as you know the living God. This is relationship anchored in what is true about God. This isn't some idea about God. This isn't you and I trying to project onto God what we wish God was like. This is you and I knowing the living God based on who God has revealed himself to be. Relationship anchored in truth. I think Peter is calling us into a knowledge of God that actually deepens our love for God. Well, where do we find this kind of knowledge? Well, he goes on at the end of chapter 1 to say, we find this knowledge, we discover this knowledge through the Word of God, through the Scriptures. Well, how can we trust these? Well, Peter says this book wasn't created or established by mankind. It was actually given to us by God. It was divinely inspired by God, both the Old and New Testament. And if you're in here and you're wondering, how are the Old and New Testament unified through the person of Jesus as God's divine word, I would encourage you to listen online to Rob's message from last week where he talks about that. In this letter, both in chapters 1 and then at the end of chapter 3, Peter is trying to communicate to us that the Old and New Testament scriptures are divinely inspired by God and therefore carry with them the weight and authority of God's word. And that's significant. In fact, that's really, really good news. That means that the scriptures serve as the source of truth and light for every generation. Not just those who were living in the times of Jesus, not just those who saw the living, breathing, incarnate Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, but this would be a source of light for every generation. The scriptures, they don't contain some of what we need for life and godliness. They contain everything that you and I need to live in the way of Jesus and to continue on in the journey of faith. And that's good news. Well, how is that possible? How could the scriptures contain all of that? This is from God, and it's not from man. And the evidence of that, the evidence of this being the divine word of God, can be seen throughout the millennia. As you see that this Bible, for 2,000 years, has been unifying the church, preserving the truth of the gospel, and leading countless millions to faithfully follow Jesus. We look back at that with grateful hearts and we acknowledge that's not the result of human achievement. That's the divine power of God working through his word. And we look back on that with thankfulness. The scriptures have power because they carry the authority of God's word. And while that's great news, it also comes with a great warning. If these are God's words, don't you dare twist them. If these are God's words, don't you dare bend them because they don't say what you want them to say. You see, while God's word has power, and while that has been a great blessing to the world, we can also look back throughout the millennia and see where the bending and twisting of God's word has led to incredible pain and suffering. You see, the reason that there is such a strict warning given to preserve the truth of God's word is because it has authority. And there are many people who have appealed to the authority of God's word in order to justify their unjust actions or their self-serving purposes. And the result has been the unconscionable abuse of people in the name of God. Why? The authority of God's word was appealed to by people who bent and twisted these words. This is one of the reasons that people find religion so harmful. It's one of the reasons postmodernists believe that anyone who makes a claim to absolute or objective truth is just making a sort of power play so that they can control or manipulate people. And for those on the outside looking in, honestly, I don't blame them. When mass amounts of Christians, I'm not talking about a few Christians, but when mass amounts of Christians appealed to the authority of this book to justify 250 years of slavery and 90 years of dehumanizing Jim Crow segregation, it makes it really, really hard to appeal to authoritative truth as something that's good for mankind. For that reason, many have given up on absolute truth. They've said, you can't do it. If you say that there's objective truth in the world, then anyone can justify what they want with it. Therefore, it's harmful. So maybe truth is just relative. And I'll have my truth and you have your truth. And what's true for you is fine for you, but it may not be good for me. And so I'm not going to kind of make you submit to my truth, but don't you make me submit to your truth. And if we follow that line of reasoning far enough, we discover that falls short as a solution as well. Because if I get rid of objective truth, sure, I've lost the ability to justify slavery, but I've also lost the power to appeal to the abolition of slavery as well. I have no authority to appeal to say that is definitively and objectively wrong. I'm left with moral relativism. See, the reality is that the problem isn't the authority of God's word. The problem is not a claim to objective truth. The problem is the desire to wield the authority of God's word when you haven't first submitted your heart to the authority of Jesus. That's the problem. If you haven't first bent your will in submission to Christ, you will inevitably bend his word to submit to your will. And in doing so, what was meant to be a lamp illuminating the path that leads to life becomes a dangerous weapon that leads to destruction and inevitably death. If you have your Bibles, join me in chapter 2 as we look at verses 1 through 16. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words, but their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God didn't spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, who was a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Well, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though great in might and power, don't pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, but they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They've followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgressions. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice, and restrain the prophet's madness." This is the word of God. Would you pray with me? God, we love you because you first loved us. And you are good. And God, I ask that through your word, you would teach our hearts to submit to you and your authority, because you can be trusted and you are good. And as we submit to you, God, I pray that you would transform us in the truth. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter begins chapter 2 with this warning about the false teachers that would inevitably come into the church. And when they came in there, they would secretly bring in these destructive heresies. And I want to make a distinction for us here. Like, when Peter talks about false teaching and heresy, he's not describing someone who is sincerely following Jesus and genuinely trying to discern God's word, but just kind of missing the mark. That's not who Peter's talking about. And that's not the kind of false teaching he's describing. He's talking about someone who is actively trying to deceive God's people for selfish gain. So we should be careful, like, not to just cry heresy when someone says something that we don't quite agree with. Peter's describing someone who is actively trying to deceive the people of God for their own self-serving purposes. And the heresy mentioned here is not some tertiary or secondary issue in the faith. Heresy, according to Peter, is teaching that begins to dismantle the good news of the gospel. He says their teaching either explicitly or functionally denies the authority of Jesus. Look at the end of verse 1 where he says, They even deny the master who bought them. Now, he's not describing people who were Christians who now deny Jesus. He's not describing people who were purchased by Jesus who now deny him. He's describing their heretical teaching. They are saying, on one hand, God has bought us and he's set us free, but he does not have authority over us. That's the heretical teaching, right? Is to say, Jesus has set us free, but he doesn't have any authority over us. He's not Lord over our lives. And they deny the master who they claim bought them. And so freedom to them means doing whatever they want. Freedom to them is synonymous to personal autonomy. Freedom, according to these false teachers, means that you have been liberated from the tyranny of submitting to anything or anyone, including Jesus. And the result of that is that they can give in to any sexual desire that they have. If it feels right, if they have the desire to do it, go for it. They can give in to any selfish desire that they have, no matter who it harms, no matter who it exploits. And in the end of this chapter, Peter goes on to say they're going to offer you the same kind of pseudo-fake freedom. They're going to try and entice you with promises of freedom, but they themselves are actually enslaved to corruption. He says, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. The nature of this particular heresy has kind of been looked back on throughout the years as antinomianism, which is kind of like the other side of the coin to legalism. It's kind of the flip side of that. It's saying, it's the idea that freedom in Christ means doing whatever the heck you want. And Peter says that couldn't be further from the reality of freedom in Jesus. The reason that Peter takes this so seriously is because the gospel offers us true freedom that leads to life. And what these false teachers are offering is some sort of pseudo-freedom that enslaves you and ultimately leads to death. Freedom isn't giving in to your sinful desires. Freedom, according to the gospel, is being able to embrace the very great promises of God, to use the language from chapter 1, as Peter says, becoming partakers of the divine nature, you and I being conformed into the likeness of Jesus, becoming like Jesus. How? By escaping from the corruption that is in this world because of our sinful desires. Freedom isn't giving in to your sinful desires. Freedom is you and I in the power of God becoming like Jesus because we've escaped those sinful desires. We've been liberated from those sinful desires. Freedom in the gospel is being conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, and that cannot happen if you don't submit to Jesus Christ. The heresy that Peter was addressing sought to dismantle the gospel, and in doing so, it offered lifelong slavery to the corruptive desires that once enslaved believers. And it was all masquerading as freedom. It was offered as freedom. It was kind of hiding as freedom. And Peter says, don't take the bait. It's a waterless spring. You're going to go to it thinking it will satisfy, and I promise you, it's not going to give you what you want. In fact, Peter spends the bulk of this chapter describing the destructive nature of this heresy. From verses 4 through 11, he describes the future destruction of the wicked. In 1 Peter, he described the world in all of its wickedness and evil, and what God will do when Jesus returns. He will rid the world of evil and suffering and pain. And the reality is, you and I live in a broken world, and we feel and see and experience the consequences of that all the time. And if we want a world without grief and suffering and injustice, then we have to have a world rid of evil. And God will do that when he renews all things. He will completely eliminate evil. And in 1 Peter, he reminds us the good news of the gospel is that God has created a way to eliminate evil without eliminating us. That's the gospel. But you cannot embrace the gospel, the grace of God, without a willing submission to his authority. If your gospel doesn't include submission to Jesus, you don't have the gospel. And if you don't have the gospel, you don't have a hope of being spared in the age to come when God eliminates evil and renews all things. And that's what Peter describes in verses 4 through 11 as he references Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Noah. And he says God's his justice and his power over evil was seen in those days, and his power over evil will be seen in the days to come. And in the same way he rescued righteous Lot, he will rescue the godly. But that is for those who have embraced the good news of the gospel and are in Jesus. And this false teaching that Peter is pushing back against, that he's warning the church of, it doesn't only have consequences for the future. He's saying it actually has destructive practical consequences for this life as well. Those unwilling to submit to the truth of God's word end up suffering themselves and causing great suffering in the world around them. He goes on in verse 12, this is really interesting. He says, they will be destroyed in their destruction, and they will suffer wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing. The word wrong means injustice. They're going to suffer injustice as the wage of their injustice. Now, this isn't a reference to their future judgment. This is a reference to the practical consequences of unjust living. And the wisdom literature of the Proverbs offers frequent reminders that those who live self-centeredly will suffer the consequences of their selfishness. In Proverbs 26:27, it reminds us that whoever digs a pit, in other words, whoever tries to set a trap for someone else, they themselves are going to fall into it. Destructive living ends up being self-destructive as well. It has natural consequences, practical consequences for this life as well. Peter says, man, this false teaching that dismantles the gospel, it's no insignificant thing. It rejects the wisdom of flourishing in this life, and it rejects the hope of flourishing in the life to come. And maybe you're in here and you're thinking, well, that kind of teaching is obvious. Like, I would never be deceived by that. I would see that from a mile away. Well, Peter says the deadliness of this heresy actually isn't easy to spot. In fact, the danger of heresy is in its subtlety. Peter says they're going to secretly bring in these destructive heresies. This isn't going to be obvious. You're not going to be able to spot this from a mile away. Heresy usually starts with truth, and then it just begins to bend or twist that truth to create this kind of dangerous and destructive falsehood. It veers from the truth in a seemingly minor way that leads to incredible pain and suffering. And those kind of heresies are all around us today. And they're not just being proclaimed from a pulpit. It's in the radio shows that we listen to, the podcasts that we listen to. It's in the TV shows. It's in the conversations that we have with the people around us. This is a question I want to ask for you this morning. Would you be able to spot a false gospel if one was presented to you? Because I hear that word, the word gospel, so frequently, especially here in the South, that I'm often curious what people mean by it. Like if someone were to come up to you and say, freedom in the gospel means following your heart and submitting to no one, would you be able to spot the heresy? If someone came up to you and said, the love of God is earned through your obedience, would you be able to spot the heresy? If someone came up to you and said your health, your wealth, and your prosperity are achieved through your obedience to God and your good works, would you be able to spot the heresy? If a false gospel was presented to you, would you be able to spot it? Because the danger of heresy is in its subtlety. Okay, if these things are hard to see, if it's easy to be deceived, then how do we guard against the deception of heresy? Well, I think we guard against it in two ways. First of all, we have to grow in a knowledge of the gospel, right? If you don't want to be deceived by a false gospel, you have to grow in the knowledge of what is the gospel. But that's not it. We have to grow in our love for God as well. You see, you can't guard against the false teaching and these heretical teachings with knowledge alone. That maybe you're in here and you're thinking, no. If I just read all the right commentaries and all the right books, then certainly no one's going to deceive me. Well, Peter says the false teachers and those who were deceived by the false teachers are all deceived by sinful desire. This isn't just a matter of the head. This is a matter of the heart. He says, false teachers deceive you because of their lustful desires and their greed. They bend God's word. They twist his word because they haven't submitted to Jesus. They twist God's word to try and satisfy their twisted desires. And he says, they're going to try and entice you. They're going to try and lure you in with lustful passions and the promises of freedom. They're going to try and entice you by appealing to the desires that once enslaved you before you gave your life to Jesus. He says they're not just going after your head, they're going after your heart. You can have all the knowledge in the world and still be deceived by a false gospel if you haven't first given your heart to Jesus. You can have a PhD in theological studies and still be blinded by heresy or maybe this, functional heresy. Maybe you're in here and you affirm the true gospel of Jesus Christ, but functionally, but practically, you're living according to another gospel. Maybe you believe that you were liberated from sin, you were bought by the blood of Jesus and reconciled to God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And maybe you believe that you've actually been called to faithfulness to Jesus and his mission by the power of the Spirit. You affirm the true gospel, but practically, you live for other gods, giving yourself away to fleeting things that you think will bring you satisfaction, but that always fail to deliver. Or maybe you affirm the true gospel, but practically you're seeking approval in all the wrong places, and you never feel significant enough, no matter how hard you try or how well you succeed. Maybe you affirm the true gospel, but functionally you're trying to earn the love of God because you don't think he's actually given it to you. And so you're trying to read your Bible more. You're trying to spend more time in prayer. You're trying to serve the needs of the people around you, just thinking that God will like you more or love you more when you do it. Maybe you're in here and you affirm the true gospel, but you're trying to spend more time in God's word or in prayer, just hoping that God will give you that promotion that you desperately want, or maybe he'll cure you of that diagnosis that you can't seem to get rid of. And he'll do it because you were working really, really hard to be obedient to him. I don't know what it is for you, but Peter says heresy creeps in subtly and it appeals primarily to your heart, to my heart. Even to those of us who grew up in the church and affirm with our head the true gospel, we can be deceived by a functional heresy. We can give ourselves away to something that's destructive. Heresy bends God's word to the degree that it agrees with the desires of your heart. Does that make sense? Heresy starts with truth, but then it bends that to the degree that God's word now all of a sudden agrees with the things that you actually want it to say. And the gospel invites us to have our hearts bent to the degree that we agree with God and his word. It's the opposite, right? Like, you can get God's word, if we're honest, you can get God's word to say whatever you want it to say if you don't like what it already says. But the pure gospel is God's power to bend the hearts of sinful mankind to agree with the good will of God and his word, no matter what he says. And that's good, good news, because everything God says is good. God's will is for our good, even when we don't understand it. Even when it doesn't seem to make sense, we cannot embrace God's love without his word, because you cannot have love without truth. And the authoritative word of God, this truth that God has given to us, is the same word that conquered sin and death. And it's the same word that is calling us to submit, to bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because he's good, because he loves you more than you could ever dream. I'm going to invite the band to come up, and they're going to continue to lead us in worship. If you're in here this morning and you find yourself unwilling to bow before Jesus in submission to his word, I appeal to you on the basis of God's kindness and his goodness to repent and believe in the goodness and mercy of God. that His word is good, and that His love is good and can be trusted. I want to invite you to submit your whole life to the God who loves you more than you could ever dream. Because His truth is light, and His word, it leads to life, I promise you. Submit yourself to Jesus. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. He loves you more than you could ever imagine. And even when His will is a hard thing to submit to, I promise it's for your good. On the basis of His kindness, if you're rejecting His word, if you're fighting with God, unwilling to submit to it, on the basis of His kindness, I invite you, repent and believe. And if you're in here and you've submitted your life to Jesus and His word, I want to encourage you to keep going. Although the world oftentimes rejects God's truth, it will ultimately reveal itself to be eternally good at the return of Jesus. Even when the wisdom of God's word is foolishness to man, and even when they look down upon you because of your faithfulness to this, I want you to know that the witness of the church shines most brilliantly when we submit to God's word. Peter says, man, when you submit to these false teachings or given to these heresies, he says, the witness of the truth, the way of truth is blasphemed. Like when we say, hey, you know what? I'm going to bend this because I don't like what it says. We're not actually offering people the Jesus that they need. When you try to water down the gospel, hoping that your coworker might receive it a little bit more, you're not giving them the Jesus that they need. Like when the church submits to the word of God, we shine, like our lives become lights, right? That lead to life, and we point people towards the Jesus that they need. And so I want to encourage you, if you have submitted to the authority of Jesus and you're submitting to your word or to His word, would you keep going? Your labor is not in vain. God is calling a people to Himself. He's redeeming the lost. He's renewing all things. And He's using His church to do it. Would you stand with me as we continue to worship?
Okay, I'm asked if I would come up and just take a moment to finish the chapter. We're going to read together verses 17 through 22 as a way of seeing this kind of clear articulation that Peter makes about the nature of this teaching. And then he moves into a very stern warning. And I think that we can conclude our time together seeing the beauty of the gospel held really high because of Peter's willingness to speak to the true reality of this false teaching and the warning he gives to those who would be led astray by that kind of teaching and the path of future destruction to those who teach it. He says this in verse 17, these teachings that are perpetuated by those who are deceptive and breeding lie after lie after lie, these are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boast of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. These words are heavy and they're hard to hear. They kind of pierce the heart and the mind. The conscience wakes up when it hears the forthright way in which Peter says, there is an end, a conclusion to false teaching that needs to be considered. In verse 17, he talks about the desolate and desiccated nature of false teaching. These false teachers offered things they could never deliver. They are the opposite of Jesus Christ. They offer water and refreshment and freedom, but they give death and thirst. They lead to a path of destruction. And it becomes this essential thing for Peter to love the people well, whom he is writing, to tell them that there is a desperate need for discerning ears and hearts and minds to know the difference between waterless springs that promise freedom and lead to death and springs of living water that promise freedom and lead to eternal life. And Peter loved them enough to say, I will fight with you and for you to know the difference. In verses 18 and 19, you see the frustrating futility that's revealed in the empty promises of their false teaching, and Cam already alluded to this. It's enslaving chains, but it's sold under the umbrella of freedom. The tag on the front says freedom, but everything you gain if you buy it is enslavement. One commentator noted, the false teachers were right to promise freedom. The call to freedom is at the heart of the New Testament faith. But this was not a call to give free rein to your passions, because at that moment you actually become a slave of corruption, which is what verse 19 says. This was not new. Everywhere that freedom of the gospel was declared throughout time and history, everywhere the promises of God were carried along by God's faithfulness, everywhere where there was truth articulated, it was being twisted and bent and distorted for personal gain and sinful desires. And Peter comes along and says, we must guard our hearts by taking seriously, constantly, that the only place we ever find present and eternal freedom is in Christ and his faithful word. And in verses 20 through 22, you see this future devastation of false teachers. It would have been better if they simply rejected the truth rather than to bend it to their own selfish gain and to use it to drag others into their snaring lies. We don't lie. I don't think we're prone to loving these types of warnings, but they have to ring loudly, because they do in the text of Scripture. There's a danger of being enticed by subtle, secretive, corrupted teaching from those who are in opposition to the very heart of God. And the end result, according to Peter, for those who do not endure in the righteousness, in the way of righteousness, in the truth in Jesus Christ, is worse than if they had never known the righteous way to begin with. To be clear, and Cam's already alluded to this as well, but to be clear, I think Peter is actually walking out the desire he had for the Christians in chapter 1, where they would make their calling and election sure. They would pursue the righteousness that they are called to by the divine power that God has granted to them in obedience to his promises and to his word, adding to their faith knowledge and wisdom and virtue and self-control and love. There was a desire he had that you would and I would, if our profession of faith is in Jesus Christ, that we would bear the fruit of that faith. There's an expectation in the Scriptures that if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you will bear fruit. And your fruit will not make you alive. Your fruit will be revealed because you are alive in Jesus Christ. And so this is not a warning that those who are teaching these things and those who are enticed by the snare of this false teaching are going to lose their once bought salvation, but it's a proving of the fruitlessness of their faith, an empty confession of belief with their lips while their hearts remained entangled to pride and selfishness and sinful desires, never absolutely never surrendering themselves by faith to the fulfilling work of Jesus Christ in their place. They wanted Jesus as a glorious Savior, but they did not want Him as King. They said yes to the beauty of one who loves me enough to pay the ultimate price for my freedom, but did not want His guiding rule to direct that freedom in their lives. And Peter says, it was rotten fruit from a corrupted vine. It was an unrepentant heart that loved the idea of salvation, but did not want in any way to surrender to the beauty of that salvation, which makes a person new from the inside out. And those who twist the word of God and those who fall prey to the lies in the end prove what was true all along, that they were only demonstrating an appearance of faith on the outside, but on the inside remained selfishly corrupted and enslaved to sin. And I think these principles are here. The fruit proves the vitality of life within the tree, so to speak, within the changed heart. And here's what Peter says. One, it would have been better not to have known the way of Christ than to see it and begin to understand it and reject it. That's a warning to consider. If this morning you are here and you do not know Jesus Christ and you have not put your faith and trust in His sufficient work to make you one who could be reconciled to the God of the universe who created you and loves you, to know that Jesus Christ did everything necessary for us to be reconciled to the Father who loves us and empowered by the Spirit to walk in that newness of life, to reject that, knowing it, living in the midst of it, confessing it. It's worse than to have never known. Peter is not talking about this loss of salvation for God's elect. I don't think that even rhymes at all with what he's been calling them to. This is more akin to John in 1 John chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us, because if they were, they would have endured to the end. This is more akin to the warning in Jude, where he says the same thing about the false teachers and their destruction. And his plea is with those who are new in the faith being attacked with every kind of heresy and false teaching. And he says, persevere, endure, make your calling and election sure. Prove out the vitality that the choosing, sovereign, beautiful, undying love of God has set itself on your heart and is changing you from the inside out. And the very power of God is actually enabling you to walk in obedience to the things that God wants, to be able to discern what is true and what is a lie. Bear the evidence of grace that you and I are alive by God's mercy and kindness and forgiveness. And in the end, will be spared and saved because He has promised it so. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear the fruit of obedience to God's word. Cling to the righteous way of Jesus Christ and the covering and finishing grace of His righteousness at work in our hearts already. And Peter says, those of us who have been reconciled, who have been bought back and redeemed, will show the fruitfulness of that faith. And those who do not will prove in the end the emptiness, the futility, the deception of their own hearts. We endure by God's sheer grace, and with His help, we take heed when we see warnings like this, that we are not, as Cam said, falling prey to the subtle deceptive lies that creep in under the umbrella of truth. We read the scriptures. You don't take what he says or I says as written in stone, but you take every word you hear and you throw it against the faithful word of God. And you ask the Spirit to continue to allow you to see what is true and right and good and give yourself to it. because such bleak and devastating images that are shown here would leave us hopeless if it wasn't for the fact that there is a living water. There is one who actually gives life and godliness. There is one who promises to sustain the joy he brings and the eternal life that he brings for all time by faith. He does promise that we will see the finishing grace of God at work in our lives, and he will endure us up through to the end to complete the work that God has started. This is Jesus Christ. And the invitation from Peter, even in the midst of this stern warning, is to throw yourself and for me to throw myself on Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone again and again and again and again. And what we will find is where the false teaching was teaching desolate, empty, dry promises, Jesus offers living water. Where the false teachers were futile and broken and corrupted on the inside, Jesus offers unparalleled freedom that you cannot find in anything else in this world. And where the false teachers led us to destruction, Jesus leads to eternal life. And this is the clear reminder that the gospel does offer abundant, present, eternal life. And the Word of God is the means by which God revealed to us through His Spirit and His Son how we ought to live. So we give ourselves to that so that we might truly be alive and that we might have ears to discern what is right and good and the way of righteousness. And that is our hope. We can let the heavy warning be a heavy warning. And we can be reminded that the faithfulness to endure is the result of God's sheer grace. And we can be reminded never to take lightly that God intended for his people to be free, yes, but free to actually walk in submission and obedience to his very words that bring about life to the fullest extent. We're going to sing another song together that talks about the reality of Christ's eternal reign. And it talks about the reality that that produces for us even a hopefulness, a sense of being able to live through the deception of this broken world. That the anchor point for us in all of this is the evidence of the Son and the secured promises of the Word of God. Peter's already talked about it at the end of chapter 1. And it's a beautiful thing to leave where Rob left off last week and then to move into chapter 2 and see this appeal that God has been faithful to carry out his promises, and not one of them will pass without coming to bear, without coming true, because God's carrying along his word. And any deceptive, subtle lie against that word is false and leads to destruction. But every word he has given leads to life, and it's found in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a plea today, if you are apart from Christ, to repent and find life and hope in the goodness he offers. And it's a plea for all of us who are in Jesus Christ to cling to the truth of his word and to deny at all cost every deceitful, subtle lie that matches so quickly with old selfish passions and desires, so that we might actually follow the way of Jesus Christ and truly live. And for that reason, we'll stand together now and declare that God will reign, and his reign will not be corrupted even by false teachers and destructive lies. They will see their end. They will meet their conclusion, and it will be a destruction they have earned. But to those whose faith is in Jesus Christ, there's a way of escape. There's a way of salvation. Come, enjoy it. Live in it and find the beauty of its power in your own heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Let's.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.